We are going through the book of Romans. This is Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And we're going to be going through every single verse, every single passage from Romans 1 to Romans 16. One of the benefits of doing that as a pastor and as a church, of not just picking and choosing topical sermons, but going through books of the Bible, one of the benefits is that you can't skip anything. You can't decide, here's the things that I like to preach on, and here's the things I don't like to preach on, and just do that. There's certainly a lot of churches that do that, that decide we're going to talk about all these topics that, you know, are really inspirational and uplifting and kind of avoid some of the more difficult ones. But when you preach through a book of the Bible, it's God's agenda. It's not your agenda. And you preach God's word as it's laid out there and try to understand what it is he said. And along those lines, I just want to mention that today might be one of the most unpleasant sermons I've ever preached. Might be one of the most uncomfortable sermons you've ever sat through. So I just want to say that up front. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is not an easy passage. Because Romans, you know, if you've read through any of Romans, you know that it has some of the most moving, inspirational passages in the whole Bible. Passages such as that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And that God works all things together for good for those who love him. And that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There are some incredible passages that you want to display on your, you know, on your mirror and just remind yourself of. But you can't truly understand how good the good news is without first understanding how bad the bad news is. You can't really understand and grasp the depth of God's love and grace and mercy until you understand the predicament and the justice and the wrath of God. That's where we are this morning. It's kind of like a physician, right? You come to a doctor, and before the doctor's going to cure you or prescribe anything, he needs to diagnose you, right? And so first, the doctor's got to give you the bad news before he can work on you and prescribe and give you the good news. And so here's a quote, for instance. I'm going to put this back up in a second, but here's a quote from, this is not on, I can't switch that yet. Here's a quote from preacher and writer named Paul Washer. He put it this way. He said, "Identifying a malady and explaining the seriousness of it is always the first step to a cure. A man who has no knowledge of his cancer will not seek the aid of medicine. And a man will not flee from a burning house unless he knows of a fire. And to the same degree, a man will not seek salvation until he knows that he is thoroughly lost. And he will not flee to Christ until he knows that there is no other means of salvation. Men must be told of their sin before they will acknowledge it. They must be informed of the danger of it before they will flee from it. And they must be convinced that salvation is found in Christ alone before they will leave behind all their self-righteous hopes and run to him." That explains well what Paul is up to in this section. And so, in the words of the doctor who has come to tell you that you have cancer, I have some bad news for you. Romans 1, 18 to 32. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is God's word. Let me pray before we continue. Lord, I pray that whatever our defenses are, whatever might be going on in our hearts, Lord, that we would lay them down, that we would listen and hear your word and what it is that you are trying to say to us this morning, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be here, ministering to us, convicting us, Lord, and bringing us to a true relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this passage is Paul's meditation on the fall and its effects on humanity. And in this section today, he focuses on the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, next week, he turns his crosshairs on the Jews. Just in case they thought that it was just a Gentile problem, he turns his crosshairs on them to let them know that none are righteous before God and all are in need of a Savior. So in the beginning, God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed for all eternity in a perfect community of love. And out of the overflow of that community created us, created humans, created Adam and Eve to enjoy that perfect fellowship. God did not create out of any boredom or lack, but out of love, out of a perfect community of love, and created us to enjoy a relationship with him, and gave one rule to Adam and Eve and said in Genesis 2, 16 to 17, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, disobeyed God, ate the fruit of that tree, broke their relationship with God, and introduced sin and disharmony and brokenness into this world. And so now, everything is broken. The relationship between God and man, between man and woman, man and man, between man and animal, between man and nature, everything is broken now because of sin. The world is fallen, broken, and out of sync with God's original design. Think what he wrote in Romans 5, 12 to 14. He said, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. So he says, through Adam, death, brokenness entered the whole world. And this divine judgment that came upon Adam resulted not just inevitably in his physical death, but also in his spiritual death. That he said, when you eat of this tree, you will die. Spiritual death happened. No longer were humans in relationship with God, responsive to God's good will and his love, but instead became unresponsive, like someone who becomes physically dead, became unresponsive to God, a rebel. Fallen man is spiritually dead, can't respond anymore to God. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul lists out five results of the fall. What did the fall cause in all of us? And so let me go through them. The first thing he says is that our thinking is foolish and futile. In verse 21 and 22, he says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is one of the results of the fall, is that our minds, our thinking is foolish. We think we're wise, we think we know, but we don't. We became foolish and futile. Even though, he says, we know there's a God, we don't glorify him or give thanks to him. We all have a knowledge of God, but refuse, he says, as fallen men and women, to glorify him. That even though God created us out of love to enjoy perfect love and fellowship with him, we think God is evil and that we don't want a relationship with him, and that it would be terrible to have a Lord, but we want freedom instead to do as we please. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, that fallen man does not want a God, but wants freedom to do whatever he or she wants. Thinks that to have a Lord, to be in relationship with God, would be a bad thing. The God as revealed in the Bible. And he also says that we don't give thanks to God, that fallen men and women do not give thanks to God. I was helped by Tim Keller. He put it this way, you know, plagiarism. Why is plagiarism so bad? Plagiarism is bad because you're claiming that you came up with things on your own. You're refusing to acknowledge that you were dependent on someone else for your thoughts, for what you've written, for what you've come up with. This, not giving thanks to God, is like cosmic plagiarism. It's saying that my life is my own. Everything I've accomplished is my own. Everything is because of me. I am self-sufficient, instead of recognizing that every breath, everything you have, you're dependent upon God, and giving thanks to him for everything he's given, but instead saying, it's mine, this is my life. I am self-sufficient. And so he says that fallen man did not thank God, did not glorify God. They became foolish. Their thinking was foolish and futile. Second thing he says is that their hearts and minds, our hearts and minds are dark and depraved. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. To suppress the truth, he says, I know that I'm supposed to do this, but I don't want to. I want to live for myself and do whatever I want. And in verse 21, it says, their foolish hearts were darkened. And then in verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. He says this is the condition of fallen man, that even though they know there's a God, they suppress the truth. They don't want to have a God. They don't want to have a Lord. And so they act as if he's not there, and that they can do whatever they want, live however they want. And God gives them over, it says, to their depravity, to their wickedness. The theological term is total depravity. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. It means that man's original state has been twisted and perverted through and through. Doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing good. We're still capable. We're made in the image of God. We're still capable of good things. We're still capable of beauty. We're still capable of love. But every part of our being has been contaminated by sin, by our moral corruption, that we're born with an inclination to sin. And we can't do anything to free ourselves from that condition. If you think I'm being too harsh, imagine if right now I put on display all your inner thoughts and all the things that you've thought and done, you know, over your life. If right now it went up there and everyone could see inside your mind and what things go through your head and what things you want to do and wish you could do, I assume many of you would die of shame and embarrassment if that were put up there for all, because that's the inclination of our hearts in so many ways. I would also say, if you don't believe that, anyone who has had children, you know, you don't need to teach your children to disobey. You don't need to teach your children to lie. You don't need to teach your children to hurt other people. That if you did not discipline a child, they would not grow up to be good, law-abiding, responsible citizens. They would grow up to be self-centered monsters. That they need discipline in order to learn how to get along, how to love. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That is the heart of the fallen man. Deceitful above all things. And Ephesians 2:1-3 says that we're born spiritually dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That, he says, is the state of fallen men and women, spiritually dead, depraved and wicked, through and through. It means that even though we have free will and we're free to choose, we don't have a good will. We don't have a good will. We don't want God. We don't want to follow him apart from his intervention. We don't want, as fallen men and women, to submit to the Lord. We want to be free and do whatever we want. Romans 8, 6 through 8 says, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." The reality is that those of us who don't, when you don't know God, you don't know how sinful you are any more than a fish knows how wet it is. It's just, you were born into sin. You're born into a sinful world, and that's your environment. You don't understand how fallen you are. So, he says, the results of the fall, our thinking is foolish and futile. Our hearts and our minds are dark and depraved. And he says, we are idolaters. In verses 22, 23, and 25, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So he says, this again is fallen man. Instead of basking in the glory of the eternal, loving God, instead of enjoying perfect fellowship with him, instead they turn to idols to find meaning and satisfaction and purpose and salvation in things and people rather than in God. Looking to human beings, to spouses, to parents, to people, to find salvation and meaning. Looking to jobs, looking to power, looking to control, security, money, anything of this world to give meaning and purpose and salvation instead of trusting in God for salvation. That we're idolaters, replacing the truth of God with a lie, with something that cannot save. The fourth result of the fall is that we're given over to all manner of sin and wickedness. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then in verse 29 to 31 lists a whole slew of sins, wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, and on and on and on. This talk of given over to all manner of sin is like when it talks about God giving over Israel to its enemies because of their sin. Like, this is the direction you're going. I will remove my restraining grace and let you go. That phrase, restraining grace, is a pretty important one because some of you may be sitting here saying, come on, we're not that bad. People aren't that bad. Why are you being so harsh, Paul, on people? You know, people are good people. Why are you so harsh? But the reality is that it's God's common grace, that God's grace restrains us from being as evil as we could be. That God has this common restraining grace on all of us that holds us back. Think about it honestly. What would you do if there were no consequences? What would you do if there were no consequences for your actions? If there were no police, if there were no military, if there was no one who would find fault with you, no one who would, if your spouse wouldn't care how you acted, if your parents, if your kids, if your boss would not care, if there were no consequences, how would you act? I would guess that most of us would give ourselves over a lot more to lust, to sloth, to gluttony, to greed, to rage and anger. If you knew that you could kill someone and there'd be no consequences, if you knew that you could act in all manner of ways and there'd be no consequences, it's God's restraining grace in our lives and through the organizations that have been set up, like law enforcement, like military, things like that, that restrains humans from being as bad as they could. You think of in this last century, when there were countries that tried to remove God, like communist China or communist Russia, how bad it got, how many millions of people were murdered and killed when you remove God and give someone absolute power to do whatever they want. And so for those of you who are sitting there thinking, you know what, Paul's being too harsh, I would just challenge you to consider the restraining grace of God that restrains us from truly living as we would if there were no consequences. In verses 26 to 27, Paul highlights homosexuality as a particularly apt illustration of what he's trying to say. He says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Let me try to understand what Paul is saying here, looking at it exegetically and then approaching it pastorally as well, because certainly this is a hot topic, we might say, of something that is truly a topic that people are coming from very different perspectives this morning. Paul is saying that there is a created order, that God has created a way for us to live, and that as fallen men and women, we have turned from his design and we've turned to our own ways. And he highlights here homosexuality as an example of that. He says that clearly, even if there was no God, that you can look at the body of a man and a body of a woman and see that they were created for each other. But that he's saying that men here have abandoned natural relations for unnatural, and that women have abandoned natural ones for unnatural ones. That this is an example of how the fall has created all kinds of brokenness. And he uses this as an example here of how God removes his restraint and has given people over to all kinds of lusts, he says. Now let me add some nuance to that. If you've read any arguments of those who would say that homosexuality is something that God blesses, they do bring some insight as well to this passage. They say, well, what he seems to be talking about here is that those who are filled with lust, acting out of their lusts and giving themselves over to all kinds of lust, including homosexuality, abandoning natural relations for unnatural ones. They would argue that Paul here is not talking about what we know today of sexual orientation, that there are some who are attracted to men who are attracted to men, and women who are attracted to women, and it's not that they're looking for someone out of lust, but they're looking in the same way that we'd be looking, out of companionship, out of friendship, out of love. That some men love other men the way you love your wife, and it's not out of some unnatural lust overflowing. Furthermore, some would argue as well that they would interpret by saying, by abandoning natural for unnatural, well, if I was born and my nature is to be attracted to a man, then to give myself to a woman would be unnatural. It would be abandoning natural for unnatural. So let's consider these arguments. Is there any merit to there? Is there anything to be gained from that? I think there's some. I think when you look at the scope of the Bible, I still believe that God's design from the beginning to the end has been that he's created man and woman for each other in marriage. That's been God's design from the beginning. That a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And in this is supposed to proclaim the mystery of Christ's love for the church. I think I am sympathetic and understand the argument that when you read Romans 1, that he's talking about this out-of-control lust, which does not line up with many men and women that we know and that we might love who would consider themselves gay or lesbian, who love not because of some out-of-control lust, but just because they're drawn to someone of the same sex. And so I'm sympathetic to that. That just because someone is gay, just because someone is lesbian, doesn't mean there's some out-of-control lustful person. In the same way, just as a man who loves a woman is not necessarily some out-of-control lustful person. And so I'm sympathetic to that. As I said, I still see this not just as an example of individuals, but as he's talking about the results of the fall, that the world is broken. That God's design from the beginning was that there'd be one man and one woman. And many of us who are men, heterosexual men, know that we can be attracted to multiple women and desire multiple women. And that was not God's intent from the beginning. And many of you who are women know that you can be attracted to multiple men and that was not God's intent from the beginning. And that some of you may be men who are attracted to men or women who are attracted to women or know people that way. And that was not God's intent from the beginning. that whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, we are all broken and fallen in our sexuality. We all have fallen short of God's perfect standard, that we would love one man or one woman of the opposite sex and not lust after anyone else. And so we're all in need of the grace of God. And so I'm sympathetic when I hear arguments that what you read in the Bible, that they didn't understand sexual orientation as today, that they didn't understand it because there was no category for that, of course, back in Paul's day. I'm sympathetic to that, but I still see the design. I still see the Bible's witness that even if you were to say there's no such thing as sexual orientation, he's not talking about that, there's still nothing positive. There's just nothing positive you read in the Bible that affirms same-sex relations. Even if you argue that all the passages don't really speak to it, there's still nothing positive. And to think that Paul or Jesus may have been affirming is to go out on a limb, is to put words in their mouth that not necessarily would be there. Having said that, let me add a little more nuance to this. When the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce, what did he say? He said it's unlawful to divorce except in the case of marital infidelity. And they said, well, how come Moses commanded to write a certificate of divorce? And he said, well, it wasn't supposed to be that way in the beginning. He did that because of your hardness of your heart. That God permitted divorce because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't meant to be that way in the beginning, but God permitted it due to the hardness of your heart. And many of you have been through divorces. Many of you have know people who have been through divorces that were not necessarily done in a manner that honored God, perhaps. Some of you have been through divorce in a way that is consistent with what Jesus' words are, what Paul's words are. But some of you have probably been through divorces or know people who have been through divorces and remarriage in a way that maybe wasn't honorable to God. And many of you could testify to how God has had mercy and grace and blessed you despite that. That God has had mercy and grace in abundance on you. And even without that specific example, many of you can look at your lives and see how many ways in which you have disobeyed God and God has had mercy and grace on you. And in the same way, it is possible, I would say, that even though God's design is for a man and woman in marriage and that same-sex relations are not God's design, but still God is a God of grace and mercy. That still God works in mysterious ways and somehow can still pour out grace and mercy even when it might be contrary to his will. In the same way that he does with people who have divorced in ways and remarried in ways that were not consistent with God's purpose. I put that out there as something to consider, as something that as I look at how God has worked in the lives of people I know, people you may know, who are gay and lesbian, that there is a mystery to the mercy and grace of God in how he treats all of us. That's my take on this. You're welcome to follow up with questions. I want to speak pastorally, of course, for a second, which is that as a church, my hope would be personally and for all of you, that no matter where you come from, sexually or otherwise, that you're welcome here. That you're welcome here to come, to be loved, to be part of a family, to be part of a fellowship of people who would love you. That no matter where you're coming from, that you'd be taught the Bible here and you'd be taught and challenged to wrestle with what does God's word say? What does it mean to submit to him as Lord? What does it mean to follow him in every area of your life, with your money, with your job, with your sexuality, with your relationships? What does that look like to submit to the Lord? So, that's number four, the results of the fall. We're all given to manner of all sin and wickedness. And all of this would be terrible enough if it weren't for number five. Number five is this, that we're under God's wrath and deserving of death. Verse 18, you know, you think about this and you think about how many churches today you're taught to kind of preach to felt needs. Have you ever heard that expression? They think of like, what are people looking for? Let's start from there and then let's bring them to the gospel. Paul starts from the wrath of God. I mean, he jumps in right away from talking about the gospel to talking about the wrath of God. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I was listening to a a passage by this man, Paul Washer, and he was talking about how God creates, and he creates, and he tells the stars to sit in the sky, and they obey, and they go there, and he tells the rivers to run, and they obey, and he tells the oceans to go here, and they obey, and he tells the land to go here, and they obey, and then he tells man and women to come and fellowship with him, and we say, no. Sure sounds like a disobedient child, doesn't it? That all of creation willingly obeys their loving creator. But we say no. We rebel. We say no. We want to go our own way. And he says, we're without excuse. And because of our disobedience, the wrath of God, he says, is on us. The wrath of God, I don't know what that conjures up for you, but it's essentially God's holy displeasure, his righteous indignation directed towards sinners and sin. It's not because he's not loving, it's because he's loving. If you love your children, you hate the things that are done to hurt them. You hate the things that they do to hurt themselves. You have wrath because, you have anger because you're loving. God is full of love, and because of that, he has wrath as part of his character. He zealously loves all that is good, so he hates all that is evil. He's holy, so he's repulsed by evil. He's righteous, and so he must judge and condemn evil. Let me read three passages. Nahum 1, 2 through 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. Psalm 5, 4 through 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Psalm 11, 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Powerful words. Words that might not have made your list of inspirational passages for the year. But this is part of God's character, that he's so full of love. He's so holy. He's so righteous that he cannot stand evil. And he will punish wickedness. He's withdrawing his grace now and allowing people to be turned over to their sin in the hopes of repentance, it says. And then he also says that one day there will be a final outpouring of his wrath on the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of his Lord, of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. That's a pretty clear passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, about the wrath of God that is coming on all who do not know God or obey the gospel. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, this is the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to that what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Bottom line is that Paul declares here that all are without excuse. All stand guilty before a holy God. All are under the wrath of God. All are in need of salvation. And maybe you're saying, well, that's, you know, the Old Testament wrathy God, and Jesus was not that way. Jesus was all about love and forgiveness and grace, right? Jesus said this in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Sounds consistent. John 3:16-18. John 3:16 is a pretty famous verse. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then he goes on to say, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son." So, can I encourage you to examine where you are before God this morning? If this is Jesus saying that if you know and trust and believe in him, you have eternal life, but if you've rejected him, then God's wrath is on you, can I encourage you to consider where you are this morning and to turn to Jesus, because I do not want you to experience the wrath of God. I don't want you, and neither does God. But he leaves you with free will. I know it's unpleasant to think about the concept of the wrath of God for some of you. This is a passage from Rebecca Pippert, Christian author. She put it this way: "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race. He loves with his whole being." That's his wrath. His settled opposition to sin and evil that's destroying the human race, and he will destroy it. But the good news is that God wants all to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So what did God do with us in our state, in our fallen state? Two things. He sent his son to take the wrath upon himself so that we might go free. Jesus, before he came to the cross, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you might remember that he kneeled there sweating blood, praying, saying, "God, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done." The cup is a metaphor in the Bible for the wrath of God, that the cup contains the anger, the wrath of God. And Jesus was about to drink it down to the bottom, to take the punishment that we deserved. And he knows God the Father, and he knows what this is going to be like, and he is sweating blood, saying, "God, if at all possible, may this cup pass me. If there's any other way to save them, please." But this was the only way, because God is just, and there needed to be punishment for sin. But because he loved us so much, Jesus took the wrath of God, drank it down to the bottom, so that we might go free. Hallelujah. Let me read three passages that explain that. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10. "They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Romans 5:8-10. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" John 3:16 again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's the good news, that even though the wrath of God is on all of us, that Jesus came and died and took that, full bore the wrath of God for our sins. But he doesn't just leave us there. Secondly, he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Because remember, we're spiritually dead and we cannot respond to God. But when we come to faith in Christ, he puts a new heart and a new spirit in us. He gives us new life. Ezekiel 11:19, "I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh." That's the promise of the new covenant, that when we come to faith, he replaces our heart of stone with a heart that can respond to him. Ephesians 2:1-5, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And lastly, Romans 8:1-2, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We who were spiritually dead have been made alive by the death and resurrection of Jesus, given a new heart and a new spirit and new life in him. Let me read one last passage here from Paul Washer and his book, The Nature of Man. He said, before we conclude, it's important to make one final note. The greatest reason for making much of sin is that it exalts the gospel. The beauty of the stars cannot be seen in the midday sky because they are eclipsed by the light of the sun. However, when the sun is set and the sky becomes black as pitch, the stars are seen in the full force of their splendor. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Its true beauty can only be seen in the backdrop of man's sin. The darker man appears, the brighter the gospel. I came to faith as an 18-year-old. When I came to faith, I thought God was very lucky to have me on his team, because after all, I was a pretty good guy, and God was lucky to have me as part of his team. I didn't understand the whole sin thing because I was a pretty good kid. You know, I'd never done anything really bad. I didn't drink. I didn't do drugs. I didn't do things like that. I thought I was a pretty good guy that God had chosen for his team. And a couple of years into my walk, someone had challenged me to truly try to understand God's, to understand my sin. And I began to pray and to ask God and journal and try to ask God to reveal my sin to me, not out of some morbid curiosity, but so that I might better understand the love and grace and gospel of God. And the moment it happened was the day I was going to be baptized. I was going to be baptized up at a camp with InterVarsity, and we were in a prayer circle, and I distinctly remember that I had formulated in my head what I wanted to pray, and then someone stole my prayer. You know, I had what I was going to pray, and then someone prayed what I was going to pray, and I remember being so upset because that was what I was going to say. And in that moment, it was as if a veil was lifted, a curtain was lifted, and it was as if God showed me to some extent the depth of my sin and said, you know, even in your holiest moments, even in your prayer, even in your worship, you're so self-centered. You are so self-focused, so desiring that you would be worshiped, that you would receive the glory. And I remember just sitting there crying in the middle of this prayer meeting. It was that God had answered to some extent. I'm sure he has not shown me the full extent of my sin, but enough to show me, here's a glimpse into the sinfulness of your heart. That everything that you think is good is so tainted by sin, so tainted by self-centeredness. You are completely in need of God's grace and mercy, he says. And my relationship with God began to change on that day. That I have such a deeper love for God and for his grace and mercy and an understanding of his gospel because I more deeply understand my sin. And the longer I've lived, the more fully I've understood my sin. The more fully I've seen that God is not lucky to have me on his team, but that God has done whatever he's done in my life despite me, in spite of me, not because of me, because God is full of grace and mercy. And the more I'm willing to look at and understand the sinfulness in me, it doesn't drag me down to depression. It just magnifies God and his great love for me, and it lifts me up to know how loved I am. Just the amazing grace and mercy of God, that he does not treat me as my sins deserve. But he loves me, and he does not condemn me, and he calls me his beloved son, and he will take me to be with him forever. And so I want to encourage you, as we've spent time in this really difficult subject this morning, the purpose is not to destroy you. It says he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That as you consider what God has to say, what Paul has to say about our sinfulness, our depravity, and the wrath of God that's over us, it's not to scare and depress you. It is to magnify the gospel, to magnify the love and grace and mercy that is over you, how deep his love is for you. And so I pray that as we come to the Lord now in worship, that he would help you to realize that you're so sinful that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save you, but that you're so loved that he willingly gave his life for you. Amen. Let's pray. What more can be said, God? We need your Holy Spirit to come and minister to us now, to convict us of sin and to convict us of your righteousness, Jesus. pray, Lord, that you would make much of Jesus, that you would glorify him, Holy Spirit, in our hearts and in this place. Glorify Jesus as we worship and the salvation we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.